If you have your Bibles this morning, and if not, we'll be reading the verses. I'm going to have you turn to two different places again. So this is going to be one of those, and both of them are in the Old Testament, the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Then I want you to hold your place there and go towards the end of the book, end of the Old Testament, to the book of Micah. If you have trouble finding Micah, it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So somewhere in between Jonah and Malachi is the short minor prophet of Micah. I tell you what page it's on, as a preacher friend of mine would say, if you have the right Bible, Deuteronomy's on page 228 and Micah's on page 950, but then that would constitute everybody in here having an old Schofield reference Bible. And I happen to use one of those, so whenever he's preaching, I have the right Bible. And with him, you never know whether he's joking or not. Unless he tells you this is a joke, you wonder, is he actually serious now, or is he being facetious, or is he being sarcastic? But anyways, Deuteronomy chapter 10, hopefully you found it by now. And then Micah chapter 6, and I think you'll be pretty quick to figure out why we're looking at both of these texts. Deuteronomy 10 verse 12 says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day, for thy good." Micah chapter 6, we'll read three verses here. Micah chapter 6, verse 6, 7, and 8, kind of give the context here. And I'm not going to go into the context of this, of these texts. The context speaks for itself. The verses speak for themselves. They are a peculiar set of verses, both out of the Old Testament Levitical law, the first five books of the Old Testament, as well as the minor prophets. Most of the time, you would be hesitant to take verses out of them and use them and apply them in context today. But these are a few of those verses that you can do. That's kind of like the book of Proverbs, the book of Psalms, where the verses fit whatever age we're in, whatever time we live, whatever the culture is, no matter where we are on earth, these verses apply across the board. They are not abstract. They are not allegory. They are not metaphors. They are literally interpreted for us today in our culture. So keep that in mind, if you would. Micah chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" Now, this is Micah speaking on behalf of the people. He's speaking as if they were saying this to God himself. "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old?" Now, that was the Levitical law. That's what they were supposed to do. Verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now he's getting into some deeper things. Now he is speaking in even hyperbole here, or in a part of speech that is not literal. Then verse 8, he comes back and he answers the question. This is the answer that he's giving to that question, if that question was genuine. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good." Remember what Deuteronomy 10 verse 13 said, "for thy good." So Micah here is coming back to that text, Deuteronomy, saying, here's what's good. "And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" Twice in the Bible, the phrase is used, the question is asked, what doth the Lord require of thee? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, well, these are some challenging verses. This is some difficult text to not just to preach or not just to apply, but to live. I pray that you'll help me this morning to say what needs to be said and hide from my mind those things I shouldn't say. Whatever it is that you would want for your people this morning, I pray that it will be heard from your word. Speak to us through it We ask that the Holy Spirit will guide in what is said, that you'll prevent any interference from this text, from this message, and that what we need, we'll hear. Be glorified in it, in Jesus' name, amen. Many things that the Lord wants us to do. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, there's a whole book full of things. The Old Testament, Levitical law, and the preceding text out of that into Malachi, in between the New Testament and the Old Testament, the intertestament period of time, when a lot more laws were added, somebody has added up, and I haven't done my work as far as making sure the statistics accurate, but somewhere in the neighborhood of 600 plus laws, commandments in the Old Testament. Now, vast majority of them don't apply to us. The vast majority of them were specific to the Israelites and the laws of sacrifice that Jesus satisfied, fulfilled when he came and paid our sin debt. But there are a lot of things in the New Testament, scattered throughout the Old Testament, that still apply to us today that God wants us to do. There are a lot of things that God wants us to follow. A lot of principles of Scripture. They may not be thus saith the Lord. They may not be thou shalt or thou shalt not. But they're principles of things that God wants us to follow. And there are things that God wants us to be. In these two texts, Deuteronomy 10 and Micah 6, those things that God wants us to be, to follow, to do, are summed up in just a few statements. And God does this throughout the Bible. There are some basic Bible texts that we should all learn. And I have read these verses. I have memorized these verses long time ago. And they've come to mind so often that these are a few of the verses that I can actually remember where they are in the Bible. As Brother Steve mentioned this morning, I have trouble with the address as well. I know the verse. I even know where it is on the page. It's getting to the page. That's the problem. But these verses I've heard, pastor friend that we spent 3 years working with in the last 3 years before we came here, he quoted Micah 6:8 often. And it's a convicting text. And is this what I'm doing? Is this what we are doing? And then as I was reading through, just in reading the Bible in the text in Deuteronomy, those truths jumped off the page. And you make the connection. Sometimes it takes me a while to make connections. I'm a little slow at that. But that connection was pretty clear. And so as I began to study this a few weeks ago and jotted some things down, I enjoyed this study, although it was convicting. You can take all the traits that God desires from his children, and they can be summed up in the three texts, actually the three phrases in Micah, and as we'll see that here in just a little while. If we as believers would understand these several things that God requires of his children, we'll be much more usable by him for the furtherance of his kingdom on earth. Now, sometimes we get the idea, and I say we, myself included, that the Old Testament, well, that's Old Testament. That's been satisfied. That's been fulfilled. It doesn't really apply. Well, we know that's not true because Jesus quoted it quite often, in fact, and it's quoted often in the New Testament, scattered throughout all the texts in the New Testament books. And it is given in 1 Corinthians that they're given for our example. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine first, all of it. Now, what Scripture would he be talking about? Well, initially, he's talking to Timothy about the Old Testament. So it still profits and it still matters and it still applies. I was thinking about that verse in Micah 6, verse 8, and I came across this. I did not know this, and of course, I'm not the greatest student of history or anything in that regard as far as modern history. I know more about ancient world history as applies to the Bible than anything else. But in the Library of Congress in Washington is one of the most beautiful buildings in the world. Now, I don't remember that we went to the Library of Congress. We were there. So I don't know this for sure, so I had to look this all up. But each alcove of the main reading room of the Library of Congress is decorated with a distinct and separate design. The decorations in one alcove being in honor of art, another history, science, music, philosophy, religion, and so on. Before the motto was chosen for the alcove of religion, the committee entrusted with the matter sent out a request to prominent clergymen and leading religious teachers, asking them to send in such for competition. What do we put on here? Send it out to the leading spiritual religious leaders of the nation. Now, this was a long time ago. The motto finally selected to go in that prominent place over that statue for religion in the Library of Congress is Micah 6, verse 8. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Now think about that. There's 1.7 million visitors a year to the Library of Congress. It's not the most visited place in Washington. One of the monuments are, and it's visited quite a bit more, but 1.7 million visitors. Now, I don't know how many of them actually look up. Most of them would, I would think. And how many would see that verse? That's what people thought. That's where the mindset was back in the founding of our nation. On a side note, I found this one unique as well, the statute representing science. Science. Now, everybody's all about science today. Now, I don't mean we here, but as a general rule in society today, the principle of evolution is followed. Principle of Darwinism is followed. Standing next to the statute representing religion is the statute representing science. The inscription above that statue, oddly enough, is Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now, that people say that our nation was not founded on Christian principles. Just go to the Library of Congress and look up. It's not rocket science. It's not even deep theology. Now, that really doesn't have much to do with the message. That's my rant for the morning. Back to our text. Deuteronomy and Micah, in these texts, the word require is found. Now, I get a kick out of some people how they're trying to explain away things. You know, the word require here, it isn't really a requirement. It's not really a demand. It's a suggestion. Well, I don't know if you remember back, I haven't seen them for a while, but back some years ago, they had these big billboards along the highways, messages from God. And one of them was, it's not 10 suggestions, God. They're 10 commandments. Now, I don't know about you and your children or how you were raised when you were at home and you were a kid or when you were in school, but when I was a kid and my dad required me to do something, it wasn't debatable, it wasn't arguable, it didn't go well if we tried to get out of it. When dad required, and I don't recall that he used that word very often, we knew what it meant. He demanded us to do something. That's what the actual word means here, to demand. He's not asking us to do these things. He's requiring us to do them. When we had students, and I used it, I said, "Yeah, you're required to do this." Now, they all knew what that meant. That meant we're not going to, well, they tried. We're not to argue about it. We're not to debate. This isn't up for discussion. This is a requirement that we are to do. And if you work for somebody and your employer requires you to do something, they're just being kind. That means this is your job. Do your job. The Bible's pretty clear for the job of the pastor, and it most of it entails preaching, but there's more to it. But one of the orders, one of the commands, one of the requirements of the pastor, according to 2 Timothy 2:15, is study to show thyself approved unto God. Now, I have the option because I have free will. You have the option to not obey whatever it is you need to obey. You have free will. You can have the option, but there are consequences to that choice. Now, I can choose not to do what God requires me to do, and there will be a consequence to that includes more than just me. I demand this of you is what God's saying here, both in Deuteronomy and in Micah. When the Lord requires his children to do these things, he doesn't leave us alone to figure out how. The word for require in Micah 6 is actually slightly different than the Hebrew word for the one in Deuteronomy 10. But the one in Micah 6 has to do with the idea of treading a path, frequenting a path to where you have walked a groove in the path. If you go down any dirt road, and that's pretty much every day for everybody here, you go down dirt roads, and outside of the ones that are maintained and designed for two cars, there's a lot of dirt roads around here. I'm going to guess, it's like anywhere else I've lived, that there's a well-worn path down the middle. And that you've tread that path, you've driven that path, you've followed that path, you've frequented that path. That's the word require here. He didn't just leave us to our own devices or to try and figure it out on our own. He equipped us today, especially today, with the Holy Spirit of God so we'd know how. He gave us the Word of God and the Spirit of God to guide us into all that truth so that we would know how to follow these requirements. He didn't leave it up to us, and he didn't leave us alone. And that should help us as we attempt to follow these truths. Micah said, he hath showed thee. Now that's past tense. He's pointing back. This is something that the Israelites in Micah's day already knew. This is something they had been taught. This is something they had memorized. In fact, the entire book of Deuteronomy was memorized by most Israelite children at the time. They knew this text well. And so what Micah did here in these three things that he says, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God, is the summation of the five specific things given in Deuteronomy 10. And that's how we'll look at that. What Micah is pointing out to the Lord's people is that they already had been shown these simple truths. This wasn't some new revelation for them, nor should it be for us that have been saved for any amount of time, or been in church for any amount of time. Considering all that, the fact that these truths are given twice demonstrates how important they are to the Lord. And although they're in the Old Testament, these principles transcend specific groups of people or specific time periods in God's dealing with his children. These are just as important to us today as they were 2,700 years ago when Micah wrote them, or 3,500 years ago when Moses wrote them. These foundational principles can be found in the answer Jesus gave the rich young ruler, recorded in Matthew 19. If you remember, the rich young ruler came and asked Jesus, Master, good master, what good thing should I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus answered, said unto him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep these commandments. Now, he didn't say eternal life here. He said enter into life. To have a right standing with me now was his answer. And he quoted what's called the second tables of the Ten Commandments. We find that the Bible says there were two tablets, two tables of stone. And I have no idea if this is the way it was. Nobody's seen them to my knowledge that's alive today. But historically in ancient Judaism, they had on the first tablet, it would have been the right tablet in Hebrew because they read right to left, would have been the commands of our relationship to God. Man's relationship to God, the first four. What Jesus quotes here are not the first four, but the last six, what's called the second tablet or table of stones. Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so what does the Lord require of us? Same things. To follow him in living for God. Summed up for us in Micah, as I've already said, the word structure given in both texts under review can be seen as nothing else, as nothing else does the Lord require of us but these. So everything else in the Bible that we're to do can be, if we follow these. Now this you can debate on this, that's fine. But if we follow the principles in Deuteronomy 10 and Micah 6, everything else will fall into place. Everything else is bound up in these simple truths. First one is do justly, Micah 6, verse 8. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly? Now, Micah combines the points in Deuteronomy into three categories. This is the first. And as we'll go back to Deuteronomy 10 here, in a moment. And we'll see the first two things are summed up in two words, do justly. To do justice, righteousness, that's the basis of all moral character, the essential quality of a good man. It's a great word, this righteousness, this justly, and covers all our relationships to each other and to God, forbidding wrong of every kind and under any plea, placing all men, high and low, rich and poor, wise and foolish, on the same moral level and calling us to do justly to them all alike, for that is the due of the meanest and the weakest as much as the greatest. To do justly means we treat each other, or we treat others fairly, righteously, as God would. Remember the Pharisees, they brought the woman that was taken in adultery in the very act, and they brought her to Jesus, and I'm not going to read the whole text or even quote the whole text, but you remember this, you might remember the context of that, and Jesus started writing on the ground, and they were saying, what are we going to do with her? She needs to be stoned. Was the law required? The law required that. And as that episode unfolded, the Pharisees eventually left, and when Jesus looked up, he said, where are thine accusers? And they said, she said, they've left, and he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, he treated somebody in that culture that was as wicked and godless as they could be. That's the background, a brief synopsis of it. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We need to be just. Now, in that justice, there is law. And we've got laws. We're a nation of laws. We have rules. We have guidelines. We have things that are to be followed. And there's to do justly is taking that into account, yes. But it's not to pick and choose because we don't like somebody or because they're not just like us. They don't talk like us. They don't look like us. They don't act like us, that we judge them too harshly or too quickly. Do justly. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, notice that first thing says to fear the Lord thy God. Verse 12. Now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God and to walk in all his ways? To fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways. Two parts to the same answer. Two parts to do justly. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of a right relationship with him, and it's how we learn to do justly. If we don't fear the Lord, then our outward actions toward others will not be what they ought to be. And this is, as Brother Steve ended the Sunday school hour with, glorify God in all that we do, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. And then he mentioned the what would Jesus do thing that happened a few years ago, and even though it kind of got out of control, it is a good thought. Well, what would he do? Well, we don't really have to think much about it because he wrote down what he would do. He did what he would do. And all we have to do is read it. All we have to do is follow it. Well, it all begins, our ability to do what Jesus wants us to do, what Jesus did in our obedience and following him, is to fear the Lord thy God. If we don't fear, our outward actions aren't going to be right. The phrase fear the Lord, or fear of the Lord, I'm sorry, is found 30 times in the Bible, 14 in the book of Proverbs. Nearly half of the times the phrase fear of the Lord is found, it's found in the book of Proverbs, the most practical book, at least in the Old Testament, that we find. And I'm not going to go into all the verses here, I won't read them all, but those 14 times can be combined into just a few points. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of knowing him. Proverbs 1, 7 and 9, 10. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the fear of the Lord is us, is in the first thought of it, is the foundation of knowing him, is understanding who he is. The fear of the Lord is a choice. Proverbs 1, 28 through 30. The fear of the Lord is understandable. We can know what it means. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5, the fear of the Lord involves a hatred for sin. And there's where a lot of us stop. We get the first three. We understand that. We're good with that. But The idea that the fear of the Lord involves a hatred for sin is simply, if we don't hate sin, we don't really understand what fearing God is. The two go hand in hand. We're not going to fear the Lord as we ought if we don't hate sin. And then the fear of the Lord brings some practical benefits, physical help, mental help, spiritual help. So there's a lot more to fearing the Lord than just being afraid of the consequences of what we do. And that's part of it, yes. You've heard me say, probably, I've said it often enough, but I learned to fear my dad before I learned to love my dad. Or I learned to fear my mother before I learned to love my mother. And that might not sound right, but when I obeyed as a child, I didn't always obey because I loved my parents. I obeyed because I was afraid of the consequences of not obeying. So I learned to fear, and that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's not all the knowledge necessarily, but it is the beginning. So to fear, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of doing justly and to walk in all his ways. Now, something unique here in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, if you notice, it says to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, but there's no and in between there, even though I'm prone to put it there. There is an and between walking all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God. There's a reason there isn't. It's because the fear of the Lord and walk in his ways are connected. You can't do the one without the other. You're not going to walk in all his ways. You're not going to follow God and be what God wants us to be if we don't fear him. And we're not likely to fear him if we get out away from his ways. We have to have both of those, and they're connected to righteousness. They're connected to doing justly. We're going to walk. That's a fact. The question is whether it will be according to our desires and our goals or according to his desires and his goals for us. Do we fear God enough? Do we realize that his ways are way beyond our ways, his thoughts are way beyond our thoughts, that he's far greater than we are? Do we comprehend that enough to fear, to recognize, to reverence, to be in that kind of awe of him that we simply follow him? What did Jesus say to the apostles? Now, they asked him, teach us to pray, but they didn't ask him to teach us to win souls, because Jesus already covered that. He said to Peter, to Andrew, James, to the four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the four fishermen, he said to them, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. He said, before this, you fished for fish. You did it as a job. You did it as a career. That was your life, your livelihood. But he said, follow me, and I'll change that. You'll no longer catch fish. You'll catch men. So the way we learn to bring people to Christ, the way we learn to win souls, as the term is used, is by following what Jesus did, following him. And we're not going to do that if we don't fear him. Walk in all his ways. Follow me. All through the Bible, that principle is found. He told the Israelites in the Old Testament, of course, they had a real live visual aid to help. Pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. When the pillar lifted, they moved. When the pillar rested, they stopped. They didn't have to worry about where to go from there as long as the pillar was down. Once the pillar went up, they followed, went down. You say, that'd be great if God would do that kind of stuff for us. I mean, life would be a lot easier if he just right in the clouds. I thought this as a kid. As a teenager, I'm thinking, man, I hear these preachers talk about following the Lord, and I just don't get it. Why doesn't God make it easier to know what his will is for my life? Just, you know, write it down. And then one day, it kind of dawned on me, probably heard a preacher say it, don't really remember, but he did write it down, as it turns out. It's called the Bible, 66 books. I don't remember how many verses and chapters, sorry. Those kind of statistics are lost on me. I can tell you there's 66 books. There's a lot of stuff in here that he told us where to do. We just have to know what it says. To walk in not just some of his ways, not just the ones we like, not just the ones that fit our lifestyle, but all of his ways, all of them, not just the ones we like. Do justly. Second thing that Micah said that we find in Deuteronomy 10, love mercy. Love mercy. I don't know how merciful you are, and it's not natural for us, I don't think, to be merciful. It isn't. I don't think we by nature, by human nature, are going to naturally be merciful. Some people are. But as far as the law of averages go, we're not going to be wired that way. But we should be. With the new birth, we should be. Love mercy. Deuteronomy 10:12 says, and to love him. To love the Lord our God is to love mercy. You can't do the second without doing the first. You're not going to love mercy. I'm not going to love mercy. I'm not going to be merciful if I'm not loving him first. Now, being merciful is not allowing everybody to do everything they want and no consequence to it. I think we're probably all aware of that. To be merciful is still to abide by the laws of Scripture, the laws of liberty. Humanly speaking, to abide by the laws of the land, and the laws of the land today are not near as restrictive as they were when the Bible was written. But God still said, obey every ordinance of man, even under Emperor Nero's rule, is when that was written. That would be challenging to do. But love the Lord our God is to love mercy. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, he said this, he said, for my own part, If my pocket was full of stones, I have no right to throw one of them at the greatest backslider on earth. I have either done as bad or worse than he, or I certainly should if the Lord had left me a little to myself, for I am made of just the same materials. If there be any difference, it's wholly of grace. Now, if you've never studied the life of John Newton, you should. He was not a good guy. Not at all, until God saved him. And talk about a transformation, a transformed life. We need to realize that loving God is more than just lip service to him. I'm not the most prone, this confession time, it's not really confession time, I'm not the most prone to say I love you to people. And my wife is here. She can testify to that. It's just not, I don't know, it's a fault of mine. I guess this is confession time. I don't remember, and I'm sure they did, but I don't remember my dad telling me he loved me. Now, this isn't a pity party time, and I'm not saying, oh, woe is me, and pat on the back. Because I never doubted my dad loved me. It never crossed my mind my dad wouldn't love me. Because he showed that he loved me. And I learned to show that I loved him by keeping his commandments. Hence, Jesus saying, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, that's not a pattern to follow. I am not a good example of that. So don't go out of here and say, I'm not going to say I love anybody else because the pastor said, I don't have to say that. That's not what I'm saying. Just using myself as an illustration because I don't have anything better as illustrations. To love. The word love literally means to desire or to breathe after anything. To have that kind of want in our life. The New Testament word used closest to it means to esteem, to love, indicating a direction of the will and finding one's joy in something or someone. Finding joy. That's how we demonstrate our love. Jesus said in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or the possessions of life, money, you might think. You'll either hate the one and love the other. Your attention is going to be given to the thing you love the most. And so what is that? According to this text, in Deuteronomy 10, it's to love him. In Micah, it's to love mercy. That's where our attention should be. That's where our desires ought to be. That's what our goal in life ought to be, is to demonstrate our compassion, to demonstrate our kindness, to demonstrate our love to others, because God loved us and God loves them. If we don't show the world that we love them, there's not much opportunity for them to come to Christ, at least not through us. It must be through love. Jesus said in Matthew 22, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." And then he said this, "The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Two great commandments. And then he said it, even he added something else to it. "On these hang the law and the prophets." Everything in the Old Testament, he's telling that the disciples there, everything is summed up in two things. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind. And then he said strength in Mark, I believe it is. And love thy neighbor as thyself. Two commandments. Love. That's the key. Love. We know Romans 8:28. Preachers love to quote this verse. We know that all things work together for good. That's where a lot of people stop, isn't it? It's all going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. It'll be okay. Ultimately, in heaven, it will be. That's of little comfort when you're going through a tremendous trial. What it finishes out that verse, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose. To them that love God. Now, God will never stop loving us, but there are times that we show that we really don't love him as much as we should when we stop following him. What does the Lord require of thee? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. Notice again, between verses 12 and 13 of Deuteronomy 10, there is no "and." These two are connected, intertwined. We'll not serve the way we should if we don't keep his commandments. We're not likely to keep his commandments if we're not willing to serve him. To serve, it's a pretty simple word, pretty simple understanding, means to work. Now, we don't call ourselves servants anymore. That term's been poorly applied over the years, but we all understand the word work. Everybody here knows what it means to work, from the youngest to the oldest. We know what it means to work. We know what it means to serve. So are we serving the Lord thy God, the Lord our God, with all our heart and with all our soul? That's a way of saying with everything we are, with every thought we have, with every action we take, from the time we wake up to the time we go to bed, from the time we're saved to the time the rapture takes place or we die. Are we serving the Lord with everything we have? Are we working for him? That's what it means. If there wasn't anything else that convicted me when I was studying it, this one did. Because I'm the first to admit, my mind is often anywhere else but on the work that God has. Now, as a pastor, pretty much everything I do is focused on that, so it's easier, but If you're not full-time in the ministry, as it's called, if you're not a full-time Christian worker, which that's a misnomer, we're all full-time Christian workers, by the way. We are, biblically, hence this text. But we need to get where we're that focused, where our attention is that way, whatever makes us who we are, where to give our attention to him. The progression is from the first point, fear the Lord thy God, to this point, serve the Lord. It's a process. We're not going to serve if we don't fear. We're not going to serve if we don't walk. We're not going to fear. We're not going to serve if we don't love. And we're not going to keep his commandments if we don't serve. Now, it sounds backwards, but God put it in this order on purpose. Our mindset has to be right with God, hence heart and soul, or we're not going to have the desire to keep his commandments. And if we don't have the desire to keep his commandments, then we're going to be challenged to advance the cause of Christ. I don't know about you, and this hasn't always been the case, but as I matured in my faith, And I've had, everybody goes up and down. You know, we have our mountaintop experience, we have our valleys, we have plateaus, and we reach and we stay there for a while. But I have a distinct memory of not that many years ago. I came up to an intersection, so I didn't have any opportunity to change anything here. So I was in I don't remember what vehicle I was driving, but I was in a vehicle, and across the way, and it was a narrow, it was two-lane road, so I could see the guy across the way very clearly. He was in a minivan, and I could tell by the, it was an old 90s Chevy Astro van. Don't know why I remember that, but he's sitting there, and I could tell he had a lot of tattoos, and I'm going to guess from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. Everything I could see, and I don't know that he had a shirt on. If it was, it was just a sleeveless T-shirt. Everything was covered in tattoos. He had body piercings. I think he probably had horns at his forehead that were embedded into his skull. He had the big awls in his ear. I mean, he didn't look like us. And my first thought wasn't, and I'm not trying to brag here, be hyper-spiritual or anything, but my first thought was, I wonder if anybody's ever given him the gospel. Now, that's not always my first thought, so I'm not, again, I'm not trying to be something here. And I'm glad I had that thought. But there was no way I could act on that thought. But then I saw a homeless guy on the street that kind of looked the same, and I could have done something for him. And even though I had the thought, has somebody given the gospel, I drove on. Having the thought is good. That's where it starts. But we've got to get to the point where we start to have the mindset of love, mercy, and do justly, and then walk humbly with our God. If all we do is want to do right in our mind, and we want to be loving in our mind, and we don't act on that in walking with our God as Jesus would have done, then we don't have the last step down. Walking humbly with our God is doing what God wants us to do what God did actually do in the person of God the Son while he was here on earth. And we can't pay someone else's sin debt. We can't save them. We have a mandate of Scripture to do justly, that's to be righteous and just and deal with others the way God would have us to deal, to love mercy, that one's clearer, that one's more obvious, to have compassion on others, and to walk humbly with our God. Two men in the Bible have said to have walked with God, Enoch and Noah. But we can. We should. We're commanded to. Do others see Jesus in us? The following story is told by Daryl Stout. He said, one night a cobbler dreamed that the next day Jesus would come to visit. The dream seemed so real that he got up very early the next morning, hurried to the woods where he gathered green boughs to decorate his shop for the arrival of so great a guest. He waited all morning. But to his disappointment, his shop remained quiet except for an old man who limped up to the door asking to come in for a few minutes of warmth. While the man was resting, the cobbler noticed that the old fellow's shoes were worn through. Touched, the cobbler took a new pair from his shelves and saw to it that the stranger was wearing them as he went on his way. Throughout the afternoon, the cobbler waited, but his only visitor was an elderly woman. He had seen her struggling under a heavy load of firewood, and he invited her, too, into his shop to eat. He saw to it that she had a nourishing meal before she went on her way. As night began to fall, the cobbler heard a child crying outside his door. The child was lost and afraid. So he went out, soothed the youngster's tears, and with a little hand in his, took the child home. When he returned, the cobbler was sad. He was convinced that while he had been away, he had missed the visit of his Lord. Now he lived through the moments as he had imagined them, the knock, the latch lifted, the radiant face, the offered cup. He would have kissed the hands where the nails had been, washed the feet where the spikes had entered. Then the Lord would have sat and talked to him. In his anguish, the cobbler cried out, why is it, Lord, that your feet delay? This was his answer. Have you forgotten that this was the day? Then soft in the silence, a voice he heard. Lift up your heart. for I kept my word. 3 times I came to your friendly door. 3 times my shadow was on your floor. I was the man with the bruised feet. I was the woman you gave to eat. I was the child on the homeless street. If we want to follow God, what does the Lord require of us? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Let's pray.